Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to come before you, to be able to boldly come before your throne, to know that we can do so because of your Son, Jesus. Father, what a privilege it is to be called children of light, to be your children, because you purchased us by sending your Son to die for our sins. Father, thank you for an opportunity that we have to come together as a body and worship you and to honor you and to glorify you together. And Father, I pray as we continue our worship, as your word is brought forth, that you would use it as you please. We know it will accomplish the purpose that you've intended, and we pray for that, Lord God. I pray for each and every one of us here that we would not play games with you, that we would come with clean hearts and hands. If there's any sin, Lord God, we would confess it and come before you humbly and receive your word. Thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word, and I pray you would be greatly glorified in it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Scripture says that those who don't know Christ, they are without God and without hope in this world. There are those who do not know Christ who may have temporal hopes, and those hopes may temporarily come true or may not come true, but they have no real hope. But those of us who are believers, we have the living hope. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will do what he has said, the one who has promised us so much wonderful truth concerning our relationship with him and our salvation with him. And if you're honest with yourself, sometimes as you've wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you have possibly laid forth expectations of Jesus that Jesus didn't share. Sometimes we will expect things from the Lord God, and when the Lord God doesn't accomplish those things, sometimes we can become discouraged. An example, when we began the church, Hillary expected that when we taught the word, people would come and want to hear the word. Well, that was the opposite. Nobody really wanted to hear the word at that time, and it was a great struggle for her whether it was really the Lord's will to be doing this or not. And the Lord had to readdress her thinking and our thinking concerning what is God's will. But if you're honest with yourself, sometimes the Lord Jesus doesn't meet the expectations that we have laid, maybe even based on Scripture, and we can become disappointed or we can become perplexed, wondering what is going on. Why is God allowing these things to happen? And today I believe we're going to see very clearly what we are to do when we feel as though the Lord Jesus has not met our expectations. Today we're going to look through Jesus' response to John the Baptist as he brings a question. And I believe we're going to see the Lord Jesus destroying dangerous doubt. So if you would turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11, and we begin chapter 11. So we're moving along here, and what a blessing it is to go through the book of Matthew. And what a blessing it is just to be focused on the Word of God, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as we've gone through it. It is just such a wonderful thing as we were singing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. It just is. When you're not sinning, right? When you're sinning, it's not sweet, is it? But when you are trusting in the Lord and obeying him, it is sweet, but yet there are times that come in which we get blindsided and we get perplexed about what is God doing. And I believe we'll see the answer to that today. Context of the book of Matthew. We have seen that Jesus Christ is the rightful King of the Jews. He is the Lord who is salvation. His name Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. That was his human name because he would save his people from their sins. We saw that the Lord of salvation was the promised Messiah, and we saw the responses to him. We saw the murderous hate of King Herod. We saw the fearful agitation of the Jews, and we saw the desire of the Gentiles to worship him. We saw John the Baptist, which we'll look at today, preparing the way for the king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw the rightful King Jesus identifying with sinful man being totally sinless, identifying with sinful man being baptized. And we saw very clearly that this was the Father's Son in whom he was well pleased, and that we are to listen to him. We saw the Spirit of God lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And we saw very clearly that the Lord, in His humanity, responded to the temptations of Satan with, "It is written." And then we saw the Lord call unto Himself four fishermen who left everything to follow Christ. And then we saw the multitudes who seemed to be leaving a lot of stuff to follow Him for the healings and stuff. In contrast. Then we saw in chapters 5 through 7 an encapsulation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, where a gracious king comes among those who would claim to be in His kingdom, and He lays forth what a kingdom citizen truly looks like, what someone who is truly saved looks like. And what a gracious God we have that He would not allow those to be under the impression that they were His and not truly be His. So He lays forth those beatitudes, those statements of blessing which reveal the character and nature of someone who has been truly saved. We saw Him address the false teaching of the Pharisees. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And we saw the Lord bring it right to the point, right to the heart issue, that our problem is a heart issue. That the Pharisees had all the outside taken care of and they did all these things for external kudos, but on the inside was the problem that they must drastically deal with. And we saw a gracious king saying, "Enter by the narrow gate," and then talking about the broad road, which is wide, which is the opposite. There are many that find that, which leads to destruction. But the narrow gate that leads to life, the Lord Jesus Himself, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." And we saw that there were threats to entrance to the kingdom. False teachers who come in sheep's clothing and sheep's garb. These false teachers, "But you will know them by their fruits. Good trees do not produce bad fruit, and bad trees do not produce good fruit." And you see very clearly the fruit of false teachers are those who are deceived and believe that they are saved. "Lord, Lord, did we not do this in Your name?" And Jesus said, "Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. You are still in your sin." And we saw Jesus bring it to a culmination where He gave two illustrations about a man who would build his house on the rock, and the winds came, the storms, and all floods, but it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. And He likened that to the one who hears the word and in context by a relationship with Him can act upon it. And then He talked about the one who built his house on the sand, the foolish man who built his house, lived his life, but then the rains came and the floods came, and great was its fall. It was not founded on the rock. And He likened that to the person who hears the word but does not act upon it. And then we saw, after chapters 5 through 7, that culmination of the teaching of Christ, we saw the affirming miracles in chapters 8 and 9. We saw the miracles that affirmed the person and the work of Christ, that Jesus Christ was sovereign over the natural sphere, the supernatural sphere. He was sovereign over sin and death. And then we saw the Lord's heart towards those who were on the precipice of just judgment, looking out and seeing in His midst those, the fields are ripe for harvest, those who are ready to be judged but need to be saved. And He told His disciples to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And right away at that point, we see the Lord Himself sending workers as He sends His 12 disciples. But before He sends them out, we see that in chapter 10, He instructed His disciples very clearly. He instructed them to share His word, obviously, but to be discerning and wise with who and when they minister. We saw very clearly His commands to His first disciples morph into His commands for His tribulation disciples, those who would be persecuted by all, who would be hated on account of Him, who would be drawn into the synagogues and before rulers. And we saw very clearly Him bring the disciples' instructions back to those which would apply to all of us, that we are going to meet opposition. Day one instruction for disciples. There is a division when you come to Christ. When you are saved, you are separated, in a sense, from all who do not know Christ. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And when you place your faith in Christ, there is a division within families immediately. And I believe He was encouraging them not to try to fix that up or patch it up. The only way the division will be resolved is through the obedience of His servants, bringing forth His word and a response to the gospel. We saw we were not to fear men, but to fear God, confessing Him. And God Himself, the Lord, would vindicate His servants. And we need to obey him over all else. We need to take up our cross. We're dead to our old lives, recognizing that life is done. And we received eternal life, something totally different. And then last week we saw the Lord is not unjust, but he is a just God. A God who will reward his servants. And we saw very clearly to the degree that you respond to his rightful emissaries is the degree you will be rewarded. If you receive at that time a prophet as a prophet, you see that is the one bringing his word, you will receive a prophet's reward. Or a righteous man, speaking of one who is right in Christ, you receive him, you internally welcome him, you will receive a righteous man's reward. And even the one who gave even the little amount of a cup of cold water to one of the little ones who believes in Christ, a disciple, showing the manifestation of love for them, you will not lose your reward. We saw rewards were based around how we serve the body of Christ. And the Lord was gracious. And then we have an example here of receiving a prophet. Specifically, the example is John receives the words of the Lord Jesus, which indicates where he really stands with the Lord Jesus. Now, chapter 11 is a transition. So far, there has not been much opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been grumbling and statements that were blasphemous, but not outright opposition. And chapter 11 begins a transition where we see John's response, and then we see the Lord Jesus starting to condemn the response of the multitudes and condemn those. And as we move into chapter 12, we start to see the opposition growing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the Lord retracting from open teaching to speaking in parables, hiding it from those who have rejected him and on their way to judgment. This is a transitionary point we will see today as we go through chapter 11, portions of it. So then what are we to do when Jesus does not meet our expectations? And there are times when we have expectations of a good and loving God based on what we believe in his word, but those things don't seem to happen. And we can become perplexed. We can become despairing. We can even doubt in those situations. We can yield to that. I believe we're going to see today through Jesus' response to John that through God's word, dangerous doubt is destroyed. Please look with me to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." So what are we to do when we are tempted to doubt the Lord? What are we to do when we have these doubts or these temptations to doubt? We'll talk about that. I believe, first of all, we're going to see what John the Baptist did was he went to Christ. Now, he was in prison, but he sent immediately to the Lord. And we need to go to him and await his answer. That's what we need to do. When we are tempted to doubt or tempted to despair concerning our expectations, we always try to go to somebody else rather than Christ. And John, as we see here very clearly, went to Christ. Again, verse 1. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions. Remember, he gave these instructions, these commands to his disciples. First day commands. It says, when he finished doing that, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. You see, that is the ministry. That was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching and preaching. We saw that earlier back in Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. The ministry of Christ was to proclaim himself through the teaching and preaching of the word. And then there were the miracles that affirmed the Lord Jesus Christ. And now at this point, we see very clearly an interesting situation arises. We have John the Baptist here in verse 2. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" Now, this is a really interesting passage. It's a difficult passage to interpret. And even later on, we're going to get into some difficult stuff next week concerning interpretations concerning John the Baptist. And there are all kinds of different interpretations out there based on this passage. There are some interpreters who rightly attempt to protect John's character. They know he was the precursor to the Lord. And so they try to make up interpretive schemes to say what the text doesn't say, that he wasn't doubting at all. Some would say that he wasn't tempted. He was just trying to help his doubting disciples. Well, I'm sorry. I don't see that in the text. I see John sending and asking the question. And also, as I studied this passage, I've looked at the issue of doubt concerning the person of Christ. And the answer, can someone be saved and doubt the nature of Christ? I believe the answer is in the definition of doubt. And also, the question answered concerning, is being perplexed the same as unbelief? When we gain a biblical understanding of doubt, and we look at the idea of being perplexed, I think we will come to an answer concerning this. So before we get into our passage in depth, I want to just briefly talk about doubt from Scripture. And there are a couple different Greek words in Scripture concerning doubt, and they have different nuances within them. And I believe we will see that John the Baptist is not in unbelief concerning the person of Christ. He is in a difficult situation, as we will see, and he is perplexed based on his understanding of the Word of God. He is perplexed concerning his understanding in light of his role relayed in the Word of God concerning the Messiah. Now, as I looked at doubt in Scripture, as I looked at it from a biblical perspective, I always saw doubt in opposition to genuine faith. Let me give you a few examples. Turn to James chapter 1. You're probably familiar with that. And we're going to have to remember that the temptation to doubt is not doubting itself. Just like the temptation to sin is not sinning itself. But it's very close, isn't it? James chapter 1, verse 5. James is talking about those who should consider it joy when they encounter various trials, knowing that God's testing through that is demonstrating their faith, and that he is producing endurance, and endurance its perfect result, that they would be complete and lacking in nothing. We need to know that. And then he says, in contrast, but if anyone, 1:5, of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. See the contrast there. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Now in this area, the word that's used here really seems to speak of that which is in contrast to faith, isn't it? And even our English word, doubt, conjures the sense that you don't believe something. We can use it this way. I doubt you'll do it. I really don't believe you're going to do it when I say it that way, right? And I think actual doubting versus being tempted to doubt are two different things. I think we'll see that today. Genuine doubt, I believe, is sin. It's not a faith. But there are situations in which we will see today where one might be perplexed based on truth. And might be tempted to doubt. Again, let me remind you, being tempted is not the same as actually yielding to that temptation. It's what do we do when we are tempted? And we'll see today that John the Baptist does the right thing. He goes right to Christ. He goes right to Christ to have his questions clarified from Christ himself. Now, in a general sense, what are the things that cause us to be tempted to doubt and maybe even yield to such doubt? Well, first of all, I'll tell you right now, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, you are one who will be walking with all kinds of doubt. Usually when people who I think are truly saved, because I've seen the evidence, usually when they start doubting their salvation, it's usually because there's all kinds of sin in their lives. When people are doubting, actually yielding to that doubt, often the root of that doubt is sin. Sometimes people have expectations also of God which are not found in Scripture, which can cause doubt. The Word of God did not declare anywhere that if we preached His Word, people would come and listen. And if I have that expectation, That expectation is nothing that the Lord Jesus has ever declared that I could stand upon. And if I expect that of Him and it doesn't happen, I may be tempted then to doubt Him, and I may sin in that because I have expected something that He did not declare. One other thing I think we need to understand is that John the Baptist's situation that we'll see today is different than ours. It's different. So don't take wrongful comfort or sinful comfort with him concerning doubts, because later on we will see, although he was the greatest of men at that time, even the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Look down a little farther just for a second, down to verse 11, and we'll get to this next week, Lord willing. We'll briefly talk about it today. Verse 11. This is a difficult statement, but I think we can understand it in its context. Chapter 11, verse 11 of Matthew. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Even though John was the greatest man who ever lived, he had the greatest privilege of any man ever to introduce the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous privilege John had. Yet the least in the kingdom, which I believe right now are those kingdom citizens. We're in the church, the least. We've been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Even the least, the bottom one, the one who's truly in there but receiving no rewards. Even the least is greater than John. How so? We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, teaching us and giving us understanding to the things freely given to us by God, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. We have so much more revelation concerning Christ than John the Baptist had. He introduced him, but we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have so much more than John. But even John, we see a response in his situation, which is the right response, which is to go to Jesus, which we need to do too when we are tempted. A few years ago in this church, we had a gentleman who seemed to be quite interested in always asking questions about things, and it never seemed to be in line with what we were teaching in the Bible studies. It was always kind of a diversionary question, kind of really centered around himself. And he had a lot of pet issues with doubt, and I would interact with him on email. But yet he didn't seem to be interested in the Word of God. He was more interested in addressing those pet issues of doubt. And he shared with me that he doubted the resurrection because of some junk he saw on TV. And I said, you need to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, because the resurrection is the capstone of the truth concerning Jesus. And we need to believe that he died and rose from the dead. And he got offended. And he said I was legalistic, and he left. And he sent letters. And one of the things that he said was, we need to be able to doubt. And he gave an example of that with John the Baptist. And as I looked at this and I prayed about it and I saw it, I don't think that's what John the Baptist was doing. I don't think that was. I think we'll see that today. John the Baptist was tempted and struggling with it, but he did not yield. And I believe we'll see very clearly, the Lord Jesus doesn't say to John, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He says, John is the greatest that ever walked. He affirms John before the multitudes after this section of scripture. So I really believe we'll see that John had not yielded to doubt. He was doing the right thing that we need to do when we are tempted to doubt, and that is to go to Jesus for clarification concerning him. So with that in mind, we'll see John's circumstances. Now back to Matthew chapter 11. We'll look at verse 2. What would cause John to be tempted in that situation? Verse 2. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, very interesting how Matthew writes us, the works of Christ, that's the Messiah. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Our passage begins with the phrase, now when John in prison. That doesn't sound too good. Now when John in prison. This is John the Baptist. Clearly, the context makes it clear later, as Jesus says there was no greater than John the Baptist. It's not the Apostle John, it is John the Baptist. Well, what do we know about John the Baptist from Scripture as we begin to look at this portion? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We have some information concerning him very clearly prophesied. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll start there. And we're going to see very clearly as Luke records the proclamation to Zacharias by the angel, the fact that his wife, Elizabeth, advanced and beyond her years, barren, would bear a son. And this son would be special from the beginning because he would prepare the way for the Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And by the way, John is in the priestly line, to note there. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son." Well, boy, that petition maybe was a lot earlier, if you think about it. He's old and advanced, and he's saying the petition has been heard. And you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We see very clearly that he was, from his birth, even before his birth, from his conception, he was special. That he would make ready and prepare the way for the Lord. And if you continue down to verse 67, we see Zacharias' response here. Verse 67 of chapter 1 of Luke. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," this is speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child, speaking of John the Baptist, continued to grow to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John was very special. Miraculous conception, being filled with the Spirit while in the womb. He was destined to prepare the way for the Savior. And it's almost certain to me that his parents would have told him these truths. They would have said, "John, this is what we were told. This is about you." And it's almost certain that he would have understood, as we see his preaching, the Old Testament prophecies concerning him and the Messiah. If you turn to Malachi, which is right before Matthew, you'll see very clearly in chapter 3 prophecies concerning John. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap." He says, "Behold, I'm sending my messenger." He's coming. John obviously understood that he was this messenger. We see this in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." We know from the book of Matthew that he fulfilled his calling, that he preached repentance, he prepared the way, he baptized an identification with repentance. So why would John be perplexed about Jesus? Why would John in prison be perplexed about Jesus? Folks, I don't think we realize how little contact John the Baptist actually had with the Lord Jesus Christ. John baptizes him in the end of Matthew 3. He later, 2 days later or a day later, he points to Jesus in John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't know who he was, but God told him the Spirit would come upon him and he would be able to identify him. We don't see much contact between Jesus and John the Baptist. We did see his disciples running messages, right? We saw that in chapter 9. Yet we see in Matthew 4:12, in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist was taken into custody. John was taken into custody right about at the time Jesus began his ministry. And our passage says, "Now when John in prison." And some of you are familiar with why John was put in prison. He spoke out very clearly and against the wickedness of King Herod. King Herod had taken his brother's wife, and John had called him on it and his wickedness. We see this in Luke and other passages. And Herod had him arrested. He didn't like that. Luke chapter 3, verse 18, "So with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people." That's John. "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, on account of the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison." And most likely they say that John was put in a prison called Makarios. It was like a dungeon in the desert, a former castle or former temple in a sense. Now, prisons these days were not like prisons we have. They didn't have three hots and a cot or TV plus exercise time. He was in a dungeon in a desert. He was isolated. Horrible dungeon in the middle of the desert. And it was probably a year and a half that went by his imprisonment before Herod actually had him beheaded at the request of his wicked daughter, I think it is. Awful. So then, John is in prison, and what does our text say? Back to Matthew 11, verse 2. "Now when John, in prison, had heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?'" John was perplexed when he heard of the works of Christ, the things that Jesus was doing. Now he says, "Are you the expected one?" Literally, you could translate that, "the coming one." Are you the coming one? And this was a term that was used to identify the one who was predicted to come, the Messiah, the coming one. Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then he said, 'Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book of the law is written of me.'" We saw it in Malachi 3, 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come." The Lord Jesus was the coming one, and John was concerned. Are you the coming one, or should I look for someone else? John the Baptist had fully understood he was the precursor to the Messiah, and he had fulfilled that duty. And I believe John's questioning here, we'll see, was not from unbelief, but from perplexity because of his understanding of Scripture at that time, which was right, but not full. And sometimes we can have that happen too. John was in prison, alone, perplexed. He was the forerunner for the coming one. And from his limited Old Testament perspective, I believe he thought the coming one would bring judgment. Malachi, the same passage that speaks of his coming and the precursor, who is John. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger," that's John, "and he will clear the way before me," that's the Lord, "and the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple," that's the Lord coming, "and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming?" This sounds like judgment. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. The last verses in the New Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great terrible day of the Lord. So John, looking at this, okay, here is my role. I'm coming to prepare the way before the day of the Lord. And I'm hearing of the works of Jesus, and there's none of this going on at all. He's perplexed. He's perplexed. He knows the truth related to his being the precursor to the coming one, and the coming one has come, but yet the coming one isn't doing what the coming one was to do from Scripture, at least from his perspective. Even John, under divine authority, spoke this way also. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's judgment. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's judgment. And his winnowing fork in his hand, he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is wondering, why isn't Jesus doing that? I proclaimed it. It's right. Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else? I don't believe he was doubting Christ. I believe he was tempted to doubt. He was perplexed. But John, as one pastor put it, suffered from the same problem all Old Testament prophets suffered. They weren't omniscient. They didn't know everything. They had bits and pieces of information, but they didn't have the complete revelation. That's what makes us so much greater, the least in the kingdom, by the way. John had a limited view, but he was obedient to that. And when he was perplexed, he went to Christ. That's what we need to do. God's prophets have spoken bit by bit, piece by piece, not one having the complete portion of the puzzle. Even Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, that the prophets were seeking the time in which the Spirit of Christ was indicating. They didn't understand. John was the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth up to this point, but he was still a man with limited understanding. And he was perplexed, and I believe that's what's going on here. Jesus does not say, "You of little faith." He commends him after this portion. So back to our passage. When John had heard of the deeds of Christ, it's not matching up in his mind. He is not, with his winnowing fork, he is not bringing forth this judgment that the Word says he would do. Now, he didn't self-righteously in his own way go off and start his own thing, because he was one who would listen, because he was truly saved, as we will see, and he went to Christ, and I believe he responded rightly, as we'll see. Well, what were the works of Christ that John had heard about? What had John heard about in prison concerning Christ? If we go to Luke chapter 7, we can see exactly what he had heard about. Luke chapter 7, verse 12. What were these works of Christ that he had heard that caused him to be perplexed? Luke 7:12. Now, as he, speaking of Jesus, approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. This is not a good scene. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Verse 17, "And this report concerning him went out over all Judea and all the surrounding district. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" You see, John had heard of these miraculous miracles, but there was no judgment. John knew how wicked Israel was. They were in darkness. They were not turning. They were hypocrites. The axe was at the root of the tree. But Jesus wasn't addressing that. And he's perplexed. And again, I don't believe he was sin. I believe he was in a time of limited revelation, and his response showed that he was not in sin because he went to Christ. And folks, when you trust the Lord Jesus and we suffer for that, the reality is we might be perplexed about what is going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this reality of the suffering for Christ as Paul recognizes that his outward physical suffering is producing an eternal weight of glory, that God is using death or the threat of death to manifest the life of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. That's why we are so feeble, so that God gets all the glory. And he says here, we are afflicted, Paul says, in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. I don't believe John was despairing at all. I believe he was perplexed and he went to Christ. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying out in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. So then, what is John's response to his legitimate biblical concern? What does he do? He goes right to Christ, and that's what we need to do. When you are tempted to doubt, when you're doubting, and you're doubting something clear, confess it. But when you are tempted to doubt, go to Christ. Sometimes we are tempted, we are suffering trials for obeying the Lord. John is in prison not because he was disobeying, but because he was obeying the Lord. And he is suffering, and he is perplexed, and he goes to Christ. Now, sometimes we can lack a full understanding, and we have expectations that are not based on reality, and we need to confess that when that's brought up. But that can cause us to despair also, and we need to go to Christ. We should do exactly what John did. Now, notice Jesus' response here. John asks him the question, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Jesus doesn't condemn John, does he? He doesn't condemn him. Brother and sister, we need to learn this lesson. When you are doubting or tempted to doubt, go to Christ for clarification. And as we'll see, go to his word. Let Jesus use his word to clarify. And when people come back, as John's disciples came back to him, report to you, allow God's people to bring his word to you that you may focus on what God has said. John does the right thing. Go to Christ. So what do we do when we go to Christ? I think we need to let our expectations be fully exposed, honestly, and be fully informed through his word. Back to Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John in prison had heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Does Jesus say, woe to you, O evil and unbelieving generation? Woe to you, foolish and slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets had said? No, he doesn't say that. He says, go and report back to John. And we'll see very clearly, he says, report what you are hearing and seeing. Little side note here, folks. We need to be willing to accept God's servants when they come back to us with a report of his word concerning our circumstances. When they come to you concerning your doubts or whatever it might be, and they show you in the word, we need to listen to that. So back to our passage, we see very clearly the reality that Jesus fulfills prophecy concerning his coming. That's what he's doing here. He says, go and report what you hear and see. And then he says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached. Here the Lord God graciously redirects John to other truth concerning his coming that reveal that he is the Messiah, that he is the coming one. And you heard it earlier, but I'll read a couple passages again. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29. The Lord summarizes a group of Old Testament passages which point to what he did very clearly and what they were hearing and seeing. Isaiah 29, let's go back to verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds shall be done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? It is not just in a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and a fertile field will be considered as a forest? And on that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of the gloom and darkness eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted shall increase in their greatness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. John should have understood that, and the Lord is clarifying those truths. Go up to Isaiah 35, again, verse 3. And hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. See, John didn't catch the two parts there. That He was coming to save, but within that there would then be the judgment for those who reject it. Then he says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Then move up to Isaiah 61, the passage that the Lord read concerning Himself in the synagogue. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That's the gospel to the poor, by the way. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Jesus summarizes what He is doing. He says, be seeing and hearing. What you see and hear, report that back. And what was that? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He is the coming one. Report that to John. That should settle it. How wonderful this is. The Lord Jesus takes John back to the Word to alleviate his temptation to doubt. That's where we need to go, brothers and sisters. It's God's Word. It's God's Word concerning Christ. John the Baptist and Jesus both preached repentance for the kingdom that was at hand. But before the kingdom is established, sin must be dealt with, and Christ came first to do that. And for those who would reject, He will come again in judgment. Some of you are seeing the works of Christ, and you are misinterpreting them based on a limited understanding. You're seeing God's work in the midst of the church, but you're not seeing it rightly. You need to go to the Word. You need to go to Christ and allow Him to inform your understanding so that you would not doubt. You see, I believe John was not in sin. He was suffering for being obedient. He was tempted to doubt. His understanding of Scripture was correct but limited. And God graciously responded, showing him more clearly the truth. Does that remind you of a New Testament story? Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. And whenever I say story, I always mean true story. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. This was not an unbelieving Jew seeing things wrongly. This was a believer speaking and teaching accurately the things of Jesus. But yet his information was not complete. Notice what he says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Limited information was taken aside, explained the truth more accurately. Same thing with John. Jesus goes back, tell him these things. Brother and sister, you may have limited information. Are you allowing the Word of God to inform you? Or are you doubting? Now, very clearly, we see that Jesus vindicates him. And I'm not going to go through this. We'll go through this next week. The very next statements, if you look at verse 7, which is where we'll go next week, he says to the multitudes, "What did you go out to see in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out to see somebody waffling and knocked over? Did you go out to see someone in king's garments, a spiritual softy?" No, he was the greatest of men. He's vindicating John. He's no marshmallow dressed in soft clothing. He's not a spiritual softy. He was the greatest man up to that time, but yet he had limited information. And I believe, as we see, he responded to the truth that Jesus gave to him. Well, as we finish, what does Jesus say in his last words to bring back to John? Matthew 11, verse 6. "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." John, you are blessed. And you are blessed in the context of a relationship with me. And I believe he's implying that John isn't going to stumble over Jesus. He's going to accept what Jesus says. It's not going to fall, but be affirmed to be one of the blessed. And folks, we need to realize that our response when we are confronted with the Word of God clearly concerning our temptation to doubt or our doubts really does show us our true nature. We are either the blessed or we will be those who stumble over that truth concerning Christ when we do not believe it, when it is revealed to us. Let's read our whole passage. "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said to him, 'Are you the expected one or should we look for someone else?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me.'" The term blessed is what we saw back in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Mercurios, it speaks of a happiness that is not related to circumstance, but to a relationship with the living God. And as I shared, there were many passages back in Matthew 5 that we shared concerning blessedness, but I'll share a couple of them just briefly. Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The blessed take their refuge in Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." Blessed are the redeemed, right? "Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners, but in his word he meditates day and night." James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Psalm 94:12, "Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten." Psalm 84:12, "How blessed is the man who trusts in thee." Psalm 112, verse 1, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." So many other passages. One last one. In Luke chapter 11, I'll read it for you. Verse 27, "And it came about while he was saying these things, Jesus, one woman of the crowd raised her voice," and this happens every once in a while, Jesus addresses it, "raised her voice and said, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed.' But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.'" And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over Christ. You see, if you're not saved, you're going to stumble over the things of Christ. That's going to be your stumbling stone, as we'll see. The word translated stumbling here is scandalizo. And it came from a word which spoke of a stick in which bait was set on that. And the careless animal would come and touch the stick and then the trap would shut. It obviously speaks of something that impedes our way or traps us, that we would fall into, something that makes us stumble. And our passage says, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And I've translated it this way as I've looked at the original language. And continually blessed is whoever was not caused to stumble because of me. Blessed are those who do not stumble because of Christ. But obviously those, in contrast, who stumble because of Christ are not blessed. It's the opposite. We see this in Scripture, and we'll finish up here. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock of stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. You see, what we'll see is that what you do with Christ determines your destiny. If you believe what Christ says, you will be blessed. If you do not believe what he says, he will be the thing that entraps you and causes you to fall. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Let's turn there together. And I could go to Romans 9. You can go to that later, Romans 9, 27. And while you're turning to 1 Peter, Paul uses the same verse in Romans, speaking of those who stumbled because they didn't believe. It was out of unbelief. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, that's Christ, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God's building up the true church upon Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. If you believe in Christ, you are blessed because you will have a relationship with the living God. If you reject him, he is what you will be tripped over and stumble eternally to fall. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of Christ. You see, I think he was pointing out the fact that John was blessed, that he would receive his word. But those who don't receive his word are those who will stumble. Will stumble. How about you? When you are tempted to doubt, do you receive God's word as coming from Christ, or do you stumble over it? If you're a true believer, you're going to be blessed. You are blessed. If you're a true believer, you're going to respond when the word is presented to you. It's all about Jesus Christ. He declares repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you don't believe it, you will stumble over him. He declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't believe it, he will be your downfall. He is the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead. If you don't believe it, he will be your downfall. He has the keys to death and Hades. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of Christ. So how do you respond when you're tempted to doubt? Brothers and sisters, we are going to be tempted to doubt. We're going to be perplexed. We're going to have situations that arise that don't make sense. What do you do? We saw today we need to go to Christ. And we need to openly allow his answer from his word to redirect our hearts, which indicates that we are truly his, we are blessed, and not stumbling over him eternally. Some of you here are on the verge of eternal disaster. Christ is the stumbling stone. It's all about Christ. And if you reject his word concerning your sin, concerning salvation in Christ, if you do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord, he will be what you stumble over eternally to your doom. But he's a gracious God. He came to set the prisoners free, to open blind eyes, to raise the dead. See, we're dead to him, and he will give you life if you come to him. What about some of us believers? Have you been caught in the sin of unbelief? Have you placed expectations on God that are not in His Word, that He didn't fulfill because He didn't promise to fulfill it? First, confess that. But when you're trusting Him and things are perplexing, go to Jesus through the Word. Let His people, let His Word, listen to them when they report back to you the words of Christ. So how do you respond when you are tempted to doubt? Are you blessed or stumbled? Father, Your Word is so wonderful. I'm so thankful for it. I'm so thankful for the encouragement today. We don't understand everything. We don't have all the information, Father, but we trust You. We trust You that what You have said is true. And I pray for this body as we step forward when we are tempted to doubt You. I pray we would come to You and we would allow Your Word to permeate our hearts, to dispel these deadly doubts, that we would trust You and obey You. Thank You now in Your Son's precious name.